If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be reading just the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 5. This is the word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. This has been the reading of God's word. I think there is a general connection with what we looked at last week. We saw that according to the preacher, what drives the world and everything that we kind of do in terms of institutions and everything we build is this idea of envy, right? This kind of selfish ambition, life by comparison, always trying to be better than my neighbor. And then envy equals alienation. We become alone. Alienation means other people become obstacles that we need to overcome to our success, or they become rivals that we need to defeat. And so the good life, the preacher said, is a life of companionship. The good life is a life not lived in isolation, not lived out of this kind of selfish envy that drives everything, but it's a life that's lived out of love. And as New Testament Christians, we, as part of our salvation, we have been given this new society, this new community, the church. And so problem solved, right? Everything is great. Of course, that's not true. Because in real time, the church is so often a confusing place, a difficult place. It's a place that can have so much pain and so much hurt. Our assumption as leaders of this church is that you don't come here without baggage. You probably do have some baggage. That's not true of everybody, which is a wonderful grace. But so many of us have bad experiences, hard experiences in the church. And I would also add grievously, and I say this like with all sincerity and grief, is that there are people that have left this church and they would say that we have added to the weight of their baggage in the church. And that's a hard thing to deal with and to grieve over and to figure out how to grow as a church and get better. So many of us have wounds and scars that the church has given us. So many of us have wounded and hurt others. And so why keep doing it? And I think it's more than just obedience, but it really is obedience. God has called us to this place as part of his work in our lives. But more than that, and this is wonderful, is that Jesus is that spectacular and the gospel is that good. And even despite our resistance and spiritual obstinance, God is the promise-keeping one. So the question for us as we're put into this place, this community that so often can be difficult, and this is the preacher's concern, is what does wise church going look like? You ever thought about it in those terms? What does wise church going look like? Ecclesiastes 5 is a word for the church, isn't it? When you go to the house of God, guard your steps. Who goes to the house of God? Church going people. That's who goes to the house of God. It's a word for church-going folks. And so what we'll do with these seven verses is reconstruct the case the preacher gives us as this is what makes wise church-going. This is what makes healthy community. And we'll do this by paying particular attention to the action words, the verbs. Wise church-going consists of wise believers who watch, who listen, and who fear. We are a community that needs to be a people who are watching, who are listening, and who are fearing. All right, so what does that look like? Well, first of all, wise church going looks like watching. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Notice where the attention is supposed to be focused. Guard your steps. To make this a little closer to how I think you and I normally talk, I changed a little bit, which you can do with this translation. I said, watch your step. Watch your step when you go to the house of God. Being among God's people is to come into the presence of God. Do you believe that? That is an article of faith. That is something that we are saying is happening right now. We are coming into the presence of God. It's easy to lose this, right? We're in a parking lot. I know the sun is out. I know it's working. The sun is working right now. Are we meeting at 6:30, 6, 5, 11, 10, or 9? I think those are all of the times that we have met since July. Are we still bringing our own cups and chairs to church? And yet when we gather together as the people of God, we come into the presence of God. This has been an exercise of Reformation worship. Wherever you have a table and the word, and you have some believers together, like God's presence is here, it's at work. I like cathedrals as much as the next guy, but God is at work here as much as he is anywhere. Do we believe that? Do you struggle to believe that? I sometimes struggle to believe that, absolutely. But whenever we come into worship, we enter the presence of a holy God who has gathered his people to hear his word. This is sacred business that we're doing. Keep worship sacred. We gather here to be confronted by the word of God and his law, to be renewed and built up in the gospel, bearing witness to the only kingdom that will not pass away, to raise high the banner of the name of King Jesus, and that's the only banner we're going to have, to be a people from all walks of life, with different experiences of life, with different opinions of how we can best function as a civic people, all of the different walks of life we have, we are gathered under this one banner. And so it's sacred. So no patriotic services at CPC. No voter guides being distributed with the Bible. No Mother's Day or Father's Day services. All of those are fine things. In 6 days, God has given us to do those things. But this is sacred. It's holy business that we're doing. We got to watch our step. Objectively, we have to watch our step. Subjectively, we have to watch our step. That's what church needs to be, sacred, set apart, holy. How do we come into that place? We need to remember what we bring into this community. Knowing the spiritual reality of what we do in worship, we need to be on guard against ourselves. Isn't that what Kohelet, the preacher, is saying? We need to be on guard from ourselves. Guard your steps. It's so easy to think the first thing we need to do is guard ourselves from the world out there. And we do. We need to be wise and discerning, but wisdom doesn't begin there. And if our faith is merely what we're against, of course, that's folly. One pastor I really respect, he said, you know, maybe we've become so focused on becoming wise as serpents that we've forgotten to pursue being innocent as doves. Like, do we have anything that's beautiful that can attract a world right now? Because we do have something that's that beautiful. We have a message that's that beautiful. Have we failed to pursue holiness and integrity and a countercultural voice of grace and redemption to the rival announcements and kingdoms of the world? So much of what's called persecution, I think persecution is real. Jesus says, if you follow me, others will revile you. So much of what's persecution is really just a loss of influence. It's a loss of standing in the culture. The church has very little moral authority in our society right now. Why? Did we watch our steps when we came into the house of God? Did we watch our steps? I think so often we sound like the disciples in Luke 9. They're with Jesus. They come to a village of Samaritans who reject Jesus. And the disciples they're incredulous. And they say, Jesus, should we right now call down fire from heaven to consume this village? And Jesus stops in his track. And what does he do? He rebukes them. Jesus says, are you watching your steps? Because as we come together as a church, as God's people, this is training in humility. Because the first place we look is at ourselves, not introspectively. We look inside insofar as it leads us outside to Christ and his work. We're a confessing people. We're a not put together people. We are a worshiping people, pointing one another to the God who saves us and keeps us. Exalting the name of the one who qualifies us to come into God's presence. That's the concern, isn't it? Guard your steps as you come into the house of God. Well, the next question is, how much guarding do I need to do? At what level have I attained a proper amount of watching? That's the introspection you want to avoid. It's watching your steps which makes you remember. It helps you to realize your dependence upon God and his mercy. I love these words from Zach Eswine. He says, mercy undergirds every step we take down the aisle of a church. Grace defends every time we sit within the seat or lean against the wall. The lamb slain pays for our sins and secures access every time we presume to open the door. What qualifies us to come into this place, this holy activity that we're doing? It's the lamb slain who pays for our sins and secures access every time, every single time. Wise church-going people are watching their step, people. Watch your step. Watch your step. Watch my step before I come into the house of God. Secondly, wise church-going people are a listening people. The preacher says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they're doing. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. It's probably at this point where the preacher sounds like a conventional wisdom teacher, right? Maybe for the first time in the book. It's bouncing off of Proverbs. Proverbs 10, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool brings ruin. The wise person doesn't talk very much. They listen. They observe. They're not hasty to pass judgment. Emphasis on how we use our speech is all over James. That's a New Testament wisdom book. James is consumed with how are we using our lips and our speech. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so to keep hold of the tongue is a preacher's way of wisdom. And this makes sense, right? If this is a community that we've been called to and we're supposed to have healthy community, what destroys healthy community is unhealthy speech. That's the connection that the preacher's making. What are harmful ways that we use our speech in the church? This interesting phrase, right? The sacrifice of fools. We come into the house of God to make a sacrifice of praise, but what instead are we offering as a sacrifice of fools? Well, it's ambiguous. It's unspecific enough to encompass all of the ways we use our tongues in harmful ways in a community of faith. I'm gonna lean on Jesus, the wisdom of God incarnate, right? He's gonna clarify it for us the ways that we bring sacrifices of fools. So the first sacrifice of fools is maybe self-righteousness, self-righteous boasting. That's the first sacrifice of fools. We don't need to guard our steps because our step is good. We make sure everybody knows our step is good. In Matthew 6 is what Jesus talked about. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. This is so good. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven because you already have the reward. My goal is for you to acknowledge me as holy and you say, wow, you're holy, transaction complete. You got exactly what you paid for. But you don't get anything from God because you weren't looking for that. You're just looking to be acknowledged by others. Jesus says, when you pray, keep it simple. Don't think you're trying to bend the ear of God. He already knows what you're going to ask before you ask. So pray simple. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Second sacrifice as fools is using our words to be critical and judgmental of others. This is what one preacher calls churches like going to the lumberyard. Everyone's got the log sticking out of their face, as Jesus said, as we're all looking for specks in our neighbor's eyes. Again, Jesus himself, the wisdom of God, had so much to say about what it means to be a wise churchgoer. Remember in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went to the house of God. The Pharisee said, oh God, thank you that I'm not like these other men, the extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And the tax collector just beats his breast and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now it's a parable. It's heightened to exaggerate, to communicate truth. Jesus isn't saying, let me tell you what I saw last week. He's saying, this is what it looks like to not guard your step when you go to the house of God. Conversely, this is what it looks like. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. These are the acceptable sins, as they're often called, of the church. The gossip, the hypercritical spirit. 1 Timothy 6, there's so many passages. This is all over the New Testament. And the kind of the ones we justify, we kind of push down, right? He warns of those who have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Hey, did you see this? Did you see that? What's going on? Quarrels about words which produce envy. Dissension, I want to split someone. Slander, evil suspicions. Constant friction. I've said this before, right? I would be ashamed if any of my non-Christian friends, family members saw what Presbyterian social media looked like. Looks like 1 Timothy 6. We're so desperate to be justified in our own righteousness. We're so desperate to be justified in what I do that I will do anything to make myself feel better. Let me tell you about what's going on with so-and-so. Careful with your words, James says. The tongue is a small member, oh, it's powerful, does great things. It's a small fire that can set a forest ablaze. The tongue is full of deadly poison. Remember last week, we need community. Two is better than one. Community is essential. Nothing destroys community more than our lips. It's another way we make the sacrifice of fools. Third way, how about having all of the answers, or at least acting like we have all the answers, or trying to have all of the answers? Again, wisdom literature. It's pinging off of Proverbs. It's also pinging off of Job. Think of Job's friends. The folly of having the answers. Job, you're suffering because of unbelief or because of sin in your life. Conversely, you prosper because you are being righteous. What sins are you hiding, Job? In the life of Jesus, the man born blind is brought to Jesus, and they ask, who sinned, his mother or his father? To which Jesus says, neither. It's so that the works of God might be displayed. In other words, as the preacher puts it, he was born this way because God is going to make even this beautiful in its own time. And so we sit with those who suffer and listen. Don't we point people to unfathomable mystery? Again, wisdom is not having the blueprints. It's trusting in the one who does. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. The fourth sacrifice of fools that's coming directly in Ecclesiastes 5 is making a vow. Preacher says in verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Presumably, the temple would send out people to say, hey, how's your vow going? And you respond, what vow? I know of no vow. No, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. You have a vow, a promise, an oath taken to God and then not performed, not fulfilled. It's a personal commitment to God that says, I will do this thing. It's adding weight to your word, and that's such a dangerous thing to do. Unbroken vows are problematic because you're using God. God says, you are using me to do something that you're not doing, and that's wrong. That's the third commandment. That's using my name in vain. It also destroys community. All we have is truth. All we have is our word with each other. So again, Jesus speaks to this, doesn't he? It's interesting how you go into wisdom literature. Jesus is all over the place because he is the wisdom of God. And Jesus says, no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because this needs to be a community that tells the truth. Wise church-going people, they watch. They watch their own steps. They listen. They don't just talk. And thirdly, they fear God. And this is where we'll close. This is where verse 7 closes. Here's the scariest thing about the sacrifices of fools, how verse 1 ends. They do not know they are doing evil. There's an element of self-deception. The problem is that you read that characteristic of a sacrifice of fools, and your immediate thought is, oh yeah, I have all these examples of people who do that. And the preacher says, the problem is no one knows they do that, which means that you are someone who also makes the sacrifice of fools. Why do we do that? It's an element of forgotten identity, surely. We forget who we are. You and I, we all offer the sacrifice of fools because we fail to live according to who we are in God, who we are in Christ. And this has everything to do with fearing God rightly. And so the gospel in the Old Testament, it's kind of as simple as this. What qualifies you to enter into the house of God is that God is a promise-keeping God. And he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you are the apple of his eye. And so for the Old Testament Jewish believer, saturated in the gospel, saturated in grace, saturated in the promises that God is for you. You're the apple of his eye. All of that is true, and yet amplified so much more in the new covenant. Because we gather here as in Christ people, adopted sons and daughters, covered, and not just like grasping, but taking handfuls of the righteous robes of Jesus, our elder brother, to qualify us, to give us access into this place. Preacher says, foolish church going is found in increasing dreams, which means like self-dependent toil and growing words. It's this association with dreams come with lots of work because you're just frantic. You're always striving, always striving. So stay planted in Jesus. Labor, minister, worship from a place of rest and quiet confidence. And reflect rest and quiet in your speech. It's where we most clearly point to our humble reverence before God. And so we fear the Lord rightly when we remember who he is and what he has done for us. We fear God rightly when we remember our desperate need for his cleansing mercy and sanctifying grace. We fear God rightly when we relate to one another with mercy and patience. We fear God rightly when we model a community of repentance and faith. We fear God rightly when we point others constantly to our Savior Jesus. We fear God rightly when God is so great and Jesus is so magnificent and this alone is what we're known for. This is also what we're derided for. It's been a tough week for my family. You got the email, Cassie's 20-year-old brother was found dead on Thursday morning. It's just been hard. It's been a tough week. Cassie and I have been together 21 years. He was 20, and so I was there when he was born. Kind of a different relationship of a brother-in-law. I was in his life from the beginning to the end. This is where the sermon I wrote stopped Wednesday before we found the news out. And darn it, I practiced this so many times this morning to not be emotional. I'd be lying to you. I know it's hot. I'd be lying to you if I said I didn't really want to preach on this today. I'd be lying if I didn't say, does any of this even matter? Like, why is church going? And God in his kindness was like, that's kind of the point. Like, the point is to shave off, like, the moralistic edges to say, like, we go to church because, like, it's what we're supposed to do, because we're good religious people, or because we need to have our ducks in a row. It shaves off those, like, moralistic edges because this is, like, the only place where this gospel of life of Christ is the only place it's preached and its effects are to be lived out. Like, you can't do Christianity alone. I'm so sick of internet Christianity. I just am. Because to put it bluntly, internet churches, they don't grieve with you and they don't bury your dead. They don't. And so these are the stakes we have with wise church going. It's not, here's the list of things we need to do. Let's go ahead and be the best church people we can be. It's a place where we are just constantly dependent and bearing witness to God's work in the world and God's unrelenting mercy in our lives. It's a place where we depend upon, we celebrate and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. And so coming week after week, this is a holy place because we're worshiping the one who conquered death and hell. We gather to tell of the wonderful works of the Lord and to speak of his compassion for the hurting and broken. That's good news. To proclaim the resurrection and the life to not just a world where there is mourning, but to my heart. And so why is church going to everything? Because you and I have the responsibility and the privilege, guys. We have the responsibility and privilege to bear witness to and live in these kingdom of God realities for a world that is just hurting. And needy and in pain. To use our words to encourage and cover one another's weaknesses, what a gift that is to live in the gospel like that, to commend each other, to use our words to lift up each other, to cry with each other, to pray with each other, to tell each other again God's wonderful deeds. If the Lord had not been my help, the psalmist says, my soul would just be in the silence of death. The Lord had not been my help. What a privilege to say that to each other. And again, to lift high the name of Jesus, which is the point. To be a place where we watch our steps in order to grow in humble dependence upon God's grace. To be a place where we listen withholding hasty judgments, right? Because maybe the church, by God's grace, and a heck of a lot of like loving commitment to one another, this is really the last place in society where there shouldn't be and there maybe won't be hasty judgment, because it's everywhere else, but maybe not here. And to be a place where we fear God, remembering who we are in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, do a work among us. Help us be wise church-going people, Lord, to be those who watch, listen, and fear. To be those who point one another to this reality that is found nowhere else, it's proclaimed nowhere else, and it's absolutely life-giving. Lord, to be a people who hope together in the resurrection of the dead. To be a people who proclaim Christ and his work for us. Lord, help us to believe those realities. Help us to proclaim those realities, not just me as the preacher to the congregation, but preaching to one another, uplifting one another, upholding and sustaining one another. Lord, build this community as only you can do. Lord, we ask you to do that. We need you to do that. It's beyond what we can do ourselves. We thank you that you are the promise-keeping one. We thank you that even though this place can be a mess sometimes, we thank you that you're worth it and that your gospel is that beautiful. Lord, would you do that work? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.